What I'm going to do is the story so far, and then really tonight is a bit of a wrap-up, so you should be able to go out and do a bit more sunbathing pretty soon, okay? But we'll sort of really crack into this, and hopefully the pieces all fit in together, and this brings us right up into the New Testament, okay? So I know it's been longer than 10 weeks because there's been a few other things that have happened, maybe Sunday nights, but basically in 10 teaching sessions, we've really tried to go from the start of Genesis, and we're trying to get you right to the end of Malachi, okay, in those 10 weeks, to give you the broad sweep of what's going on in the different stages. And this is really, really helpful. And I would really encourage you, at some stage, you've got the booklets, to even glance over. I'm not saying that you should read it before you go to bed. That might help if you've got insomnia. But to even glance over it and be aware of. And it might even be good for you too. For example, if you're reading one of the books in the Old Testament, you'll be able to go have a look at this and see what stage in history was this at, what's going on, because it meant something to them first, and that's how we apply it. So we don't just lift it straight to us. We have to know what it meant to them, and then we apply it, because so often we're I'm going to get in trouble here, but and I love Jeremiah 29:11, okay, right, do not shoot me, but it actually meant something to people in a context. Actually, the context we're going to talk about first and foremost, and then it can mean, and sometimes whenever you realize, so I used to love hearing sermons on the Valley of the Dry Bones. I never once heard until I went to Bible college, and I shouldn't be saying that maybe because all the pastors that have sat under, when we go on, oh, maybe they said it, I just didn't pick it up, that actually the Valley of Dry Bones was speaking into a particular context, that whenever you understand the context, then it actually means even more, it's more powerful. Whenever you understand what it's talking about. So I would encourage you as much as possible, and this has been our heart in doing this, is to try and arm you so that whenever you're at home and you're reading the Old Testament, that it's much richer to you, and it really impacts you even more. I know for me, this is so beneficial, and I am a big picture person, so this stuff really does light my boat. I'm not sure. It floats my boat, lights me up, whatever it is. I'm mixing up metaphors there, but it really, I love seeing that big sweep of stuff and knowing where things come into play and that. So I would just encourage you to do that. And for those of you who have stuck in, I'm about to ask a dangerous question. Is there anybody that's actually been to all of these? Okay. Oh, did I see one? Oh, I did. I've seen a few hands. Oh, bless you. Top marks. So you any more books under there, Bill? No. That's excellent. So well done for that. I know some of you are on holidays and things like that, so that's okay. Anyway, where we are, and I was going to get a load of things printed off, but I didn't want to put you under pressure. And I was going to say, let's together put them in the order, okay? But I'm not going to do that on you, okay? I just want to go through that. So where we have it from is over here, right at the beginning, we've got, it's like having long hair, that. What we have over here is the start of Genesis. And in Genesis, we've got creation and everything's good. Everything's wonderful. God has created Adam and Eve. He's created the world that they're in. He's called them to have dominion over that. And yet very soon into the story, by chapter 3, we're hearing about the fall. And so they choose to go the wrong way. They choose knowledge of good and evil over worshiping God. They choose to elevate themselves because that's what Satan said to them. He said, you too can be like God. And so they chose to walk away from God and to do their own thing. And this brought in the fall, which brought in sin, which really is the answer for so many questions that we could have about why is the world the way it is. And it gives us a really good understanding and a good worldview and how to place things as we're trying to figure out how the world looks today. So we have this then. We've got creation. We've got the fall. And then there's a number of chapters right up to chapter 11 that kind of let us know how bad things were with sin in the world the way it was and without really God necessarily intervening so much. So there's the story of the flood. There's other stories that are a bit hard to get your head around. But ultimately, it's letting us know this is evil, the Tower of Babel and all of these kind of things. Things were not going good. And so God then, I'm going to say starts his redemptive plan, but he started it even before the creation of the world. But in the story that we read in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to allow us in on what he's doing. And that is creating a people for himself and ultimately through that people to create a redeemer who then will create a people for himself, okay? So Genesis 12 is the calling of Abraham, and the call of Abraham to be a nation, to bear a son who would then bear a son who would then bear sons, and eventually would become the nation of Israel. And the beginning of Abraham's life is the beginning of the story of Israel, which is the story of the Old Testament, really. And so Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham, and then we move into the patriarchal period, which is right up to the end of Genesis. Okay, so patriarchs were, help me out. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, okay, and Joseph would be in there as well, okay. So we've got this first period of time, the patriarchs, they're the fathers of the Israel nation, and we get a lot of their story there. And then between Genesis and Exodus, there's a gap of around 300 to 400 years. And what happens in that period is that because of the famine that was in the land, you remember at the end of Genesis that Jacob has taken his whole family up, and there's tens of them rather than hundreds. And by the time we get to Exodus, they have grown hugely and massively, so much so that they are a threat to the Egyptian king, and there's a bit of a change of power and things that are going on politically there, which make them more threatened by these people. And so there's lots of reasons why Pharaoh is afraid of them. And historically, even for the country of Egypt and things that have happened in the previous hundreds of years in that context. So they start to get threatened by them, and we know the whole story. And eventually then we see God raising up Moses, we see the Exodus, we see them walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, and all of those brilliant stories. So that's us up into there. Then we have the wilderness wanderings. Just before that, we've got the giving of the covenant and the law, which makes up so much, as we say, of the first number of books in the Bible. We've got that, so up to the covenant. We've got the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years because of their disobedience, and they're not obeying and walking in faith apart from Joshua and Caleb. And then we've got this, that generation dies out, and under the leadership of Joshua, they cross the Jordan and they step into the promises of God, and the promise was land. And so we see in Joshua the conquering of the land. In Judges, we see them settling. See, I'm getting further down the timeline over here. So people in this side are panicking in case I start asking questions over here. But so that's kind of moved right up, the settling in the land. But what we start to see right away from this period of settling is this pattern. And what the Holy Spirit is, he's instructing and supervising these writers. And if we ever get to doing a course on doctrine, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and yet he superintended through other writers who wrote with their personalities and their words and all of those things. We'll do that someday. You're not ready for that just yet. It's too nice outside, and we'll be here just talking about that, right? But that's a really good subject and topic to look into. I went on a tangent there. I apologize. The heat's getting to me. But the Holy Spirit, you can see as the Bible, the Old Testament's being written, we see these patterns, we see so that we understand here is a nation that goes on these cycles, not just in Judges, but right through. They go through these cycles, and we heard, and Bill did an excellent job, probably of the most difficult areas to cover, the kingdom, and the split kingdom, and how you did those kings ones. I was wondering, how's he going to get those done? And you did those so well over the last couple of weeks. But we see even in those how there's this cycle of disobedience, God raising up someone. So if you remember last week, one of our my favorite characters is Josiah, and how he discovered the word and he brought it back in, and there was revival in the land, but then other things kicked off again. And there's this cycle. And as we look at the big picture, I think we need to understand that this is the cycle that brings us right up to this moment. This cycle and poor leadership caused there to be a split in the kingdom. So we know that we had the judges, then we moved into the kings. And in the kings, we had a united kingdom under Saul, under David, and under Solomon. But under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, there was the split kingdom, and Jeroboam took the north, Rehoboam in the south. And so we had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the trajectories ran that way. Last week we heard that in the 8th century BC, that, isn't it 7 something? Don't have it right in front of me, sorry, but 7 something BC, that the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and they got scattered throughout, and we don't really hear much of them ever again. And then the story carries on for the people of Judah. And we heard so many things about the kings. But their story is the same. It's maybe not as pronounced as those in the north, but it's the same of disobedience, of walking away from God, God raising up somebody, but then them still walking away from him. And so they find themselves in the place then that we come to in this final bit called exile. And they find themselves where we are at the end of this king's period, where the king that's currently in Judah is actually what they would call a vassal king. He's a puppet king. He's a king that's been placed there by the Babylonians. And that's what we find. But let's have a wee bit of a look then. And we're going to discuss the exile. Okay, the exile. And the exile describes this period of time that the people in Judah were taken away from the land and into Babylon. Okay, it's a 70-year period that we talk about. So let's have a look at them and we'll follow through the notes. So we've traced in this history. Right up to this point, the Bible now focuses on the remnant of Judah and those in captivity and those who remain. So prophets such as Ezekiel and Daniel are active in the time of exile, okay? So whenever we're reading Daniel, we know that because Daniel's in Babylon. So actually is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesying from Babylon also. So it's in this period of time that we're going to be looking at. The captivity in Babylon lasted 70 years until they were permitted to return and rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that. And so that's the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah coming into play. So with the story of the exile, we get an insight into the world power, which was Babylon, okay? So let's have a wee look at history, not just biblical history, but history. And I'll nerd out on you a wee bit, but I just love all of this. And here's what I love too, is that this totally matches up to world history, okay? So some people say, oh, the Bible's a fable, the Bible's just made up stuff. It totally matches up to any of the historical books, the historical records that you read about. Whenever we read about these kings, they're not made up names. They're people who were historical figures and characters who actually existed. So Babylon came to take its place as the dominant force in the world during this time. So after having long been in the shadow of the Assyrians, and they were the ones who defeated the northern kingdom, as you heard last week, but with a huge and ever-growing empire, the Assyrians were overstretched and lost control very, very quickly. So a guy called Nabopolassar seized the kingship in Babylonia in 625 BC, and he attacked Assyria from the south. He was soon joined by the Medes and the Scythians, and the last Assyrian capital, which we all are aware of, the name of it from a very popular Bible story, Jonah and the Whale. But Nineveh was attacked and destroyed by the invading armies in 612 BC, and the remainder of Assyrian resistance was extinguished at that place 7 years later, Carchemish. It could have been Ballybean. That would have been easier to say, wouldn't it? Okay. Babylon was beginning to rise. Following the death of Nabopolassar, his eldest son took the throne, which is the guy that we are familiar with, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nabopolassar was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And Nebuchadnezzar took over Babylon in 605 BC. And he continued to extend the rule and the reign. And this seemed to be something that was very much on the agenda. And it doesn't end with the Babylonians. So whenever an empire takes over another empire, their goal is world domination. It's to conquer the next region and then the next region. And we see that right up to the Roman Empire. Okay, and it continues right up into the latter stages of the Roman Empire. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar continued to do. And what they would have done was that extension included Judah. And as they asserted their overlordship, the Babylonians continued the policy of exacting tribute from the lands. So what that basically meant was tribute included money, animals, and people. The people were taken to be used in the army, in building work, and in the internal administration of the empire, so as seen with Daniel. So Daniel wouldn't have just been working with Babylonians. There would have been other country people from other surrounding areas that had been taken, like Daniel, from their areas as well. Judah operated as a vassal state. So in other words, they were allowed to live in relative peace as long as they gave this tribute and they were obedient to this senior king, to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonian Empire. And this happened from 597 BC until Zedekiah revolted and incurred the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar's might. And the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and it eventually fell. And there's two dates given, 587 or 586. So they're not too far out, but some people will have written down, and you might have in your Bible, 586 or 587. But it was in and around that period of time. The state was disintegrated, so it was destroyed so that it couldn't rebel again, and lots of people taken out and away, and it was annexed to the province of Samaria. So it was utterly destroyed, decimated. It didn't exist then anymore after that as it had before. And so we enter into this period of 70 years of exile. And this truly was a terrible time for the people of God. They had been through so much in their history. They had disobeyed so many times, and yet God had forgiven them so many times. And actually this created in them a bit of a slackness. You see, under Hezekiah's rule, they were under siege, and yet God came in, and at the last minute, God rescued them. And so even up to the last minute of them being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, they had this thing that, and they had prophets prophesying, God's going to show up, God's going to deliver us, it's going to be okay. And they had this kind of thing of, we'll live whatever way we want, because God just keeps delivering us. God keeps coming in and stepping in. And they had this, and then, whenever God didn't, in fact, he was using Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment upon their disobedience. This was like the lowest time in their history. This moment where they thought, what has happened? What has happened? That we have been defeated. We're the people of the living God. We're the people of Yahweh. And yet we find ourselves defeated in an exile in a land that is no longer ours. And they had all these promises of God saying, I'll give you the land. And now they've got this. We're not even in the land anymore. We've been exiled. We're away. We don't have any of the stuff that God had promised us. Why would that be? And that's why a lot of the Old Testament actually is written, is to explain to the people, this is what has happened. This is why you're in the position that you're in. So Chronicles and Kings, a lot of the agenda behind those is to help them understand, God said this stuff. This is why we're in the mess we're in. Okay, so again, that's why it's so important. But we come across this Psalm 137. Again, try not to sing any songs while I read this out. But by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. They weren't really in a happy place, sure they weren't. But they were just totally decimated and filled with disappointment as well as rage at what had happened to them. So this was one of, as we said, the lowest points for the people of God in all of their history. They had lost so much. They thought for sure that God would never allow them to be put to the sword and defeated. After all, they were the people of God. There was no way that the city of David could ever fall and laying in ruins, with no king on the throne, its walls destroyed, and the temple, the dwelling place of their God, Yahweh, lying in ruins. And yet, you see, here's the thing, and if you read Jeremiah is just slightly before the exile, and all of this happens, and a little bit after it. And Jeremiah is one of the only prophets who stands as a true prophet of God, and he tells them that the glory of God's leaving the temple. He's telling them that this isn't good. In fact, at one stage, God tells him to buy a piece of land. So he buys a piece of land in Jerusalem, but it's a promise to say that we're going to be exiled, but someday we're coming back. And so he's prophesying into this. He is speaking into this. And there's a few occasions whenever there are prophets who say one thing to the king, and Jeremiah says, no, you've been filled with a lying, deceiving spirit. You aren't telling the truth. So, you know, here's the truth. And he gets locked up. He gets thrown into cisterns. People don't like him because he's actually speaking truth. He's speaking truth at this time. So, Jeremiah speaks into that moment. But God had not forsaken them. And it's really important to understand that. As I say, that's why a lot of the Old Testament is written. It's written to help them realize that for example, Deuteronomy, and Old Testament scholars talk about the Deuteronomist, and the idea is that there's this theme that runs right through, even through Isaiah and through, is it Chronicles or Kings? It's one of those two, Chronicles. And it's this idea that there's actually a writer in behind a lot of these things trying to help the people understand. This is why we find ourselves in the position that we're in. It's because in Deuteronomy, Moses spoke and he said, you've got to choose life or choose cursing. If you do this, God will bless you. But if you do this, then you will lose. And here's the ultimate thing that will happen. And so this is why a lot of the Old Testament, as I say, has been written so that they can understand what is happening and what's going on. They've been defeated, 587 or 86 BC. They've been taken away into exile. The country's been decimated. It's not even functioning as a country. It's pretty much a bit of a wasteland that's sitting there for this period of time. But then we come to a time of homecoming, the rise of Persia, and the return of the exiles. So we see that there's actually a change on the world scene. And during the period of exile, there were some massive changes that happened within the world scene and within whatever was going on in the different empires. So in 559, Cyrus became ruler of the Persians. He embarked on campaigns that gained him more and more territory. In 539, he went up against Babylon and defeated them at Opus. Babylonian domination of the Near East was over. So we have this new empire starting to rise. Cyrus was considered a savior by the Jews, and he also changed the way that he approached things. So he allowed other religions to practice and to be who they were. And so there was a bit of religious freedom under Cyrus. If you remember, do you remember under Nebuchadnezzar, they all had to bow down before the statue. It was this national religion that they were trying to achieve, and you weren't allowed to pray to your own God. You weren't allowed to do. Well, under Cyrus, a lot of that changed. They were allowed to practice their own religious customs and culture. They encouraged the people to build up the prosperity of the land as they provided just and reasonable local administration. And this new approach led to the edict recorded in Ezra 1:2-4. And it says there, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So Cyrus coming into power paves the way for the return from the people from exile to come back and to build the temple. This was to be the beginning of the restoration of the people of God to the land. The table below shows how this was done and through whom. And so just again, just for a wee bit of the bigger picture of history, Cyrus 559 to 530. And in terms of Jewish or Israel history, the return from exile in Ezra 1 is what he's responsible for and part of. And then prophets who existed and around that time was actually the end of Daniel's life. And we hear about him a little bit there. There's also then a guy called Cambyses. And, well, he's not mentioned scripturally, but he did exist from 530 to 522. He was in charge. And then Darius, and that's somebody we have heard of in the Word of God. And he was in power from those times stated, 522 to 486. And under Darius then, while he was ruling, then we have the temple being rebuilt, recorded in Ezra 4 and other passages as well. And the contemporary prophets to that are Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, I'm not losing you, Amit, with too much. Hopefully you can carry on with that. And then Xerxes the first, he follows after Darius, and he's of the period of Ezra and part of that chapter 4 verse 6, and also he's the king with whom Esther is made queen and Mordecai the grand vizier. Okay, so Xerxes is the guy that's king during Esther's period of time in the book of Esther. And then we have Artaxerxes the first. And again, mentioned in Ezra 4, 7 to 23, and in other passages there, also in Nehemiah 2. And he's the king who sponsored the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and the temple reforms come in. And the contemporary prophet to that is Malachi. Okay, so no, that's a lot of detail, a lot of information. So it gives us a bit of a picture. So there are three key activities which take place following the return of the exiles, okay? So there's 70 years of exile, then they're allowed to return, and that happens in drips and drabs. It doesn't all happen in one go. They come first and they rebuild the temple, then Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, and that takes longer than expected as well. And so there's a bit of a movement towards that. It's not just one event, but it does take place. But these three key activities are the rebuilding of the temple, the teaching of the law under Ezra, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls. So these notes of restoration and the systems that are set in place from the backdrop to the culture and religion found in Jesus' day. So, for example, they're the backdrop of it. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different teachers of the law and the sects, they all come out of this desire. So we give them a hard time, but they actually come out of a desire whenever they realized this was because of our disobedience. This was because we didn't obey the law. We got exiled. Now God has, in his grace, he's brought us back. We're going to make sure we don't make that mistake again. And so that's why they became so religious. They become so I-dotting and T-crossed. And from this moment then, they wrote their own laws to make sure they didn't break one of the other laws. And it got more and more religious. And in fairness, by the time Jesus comes along, it's got the form of religion without any of the relationship to God, and they don't know him. But it started with a real heart and desire to say, we don't want to mess up again. We don't want to get this wrong again. We want to make sure that we can serve God and be true to the words of the Old Testament as they had it. And so I suppose we need to cut them a wee bit of slack. That's where they started off. I know they erred, but hey, aren't we all a bit guilty of that? Do you know some things in our lives that we know maybe God challenged us to give up or challenged us to move away from, and it was out of relationship, but then it becomes religion? Nobody else in the habit of doing that, no. Because I know I've done that in my own life, where something where, you know, maybe it's been something that out of passion you've started to do, and then it's just turned into religion rather than... And that's really what happened to the Pharisees. And we've all got that inclination within us. So I suppose in some ways cut them a bit of slack, but then Jesus did give them a hard time too. So there it is. But they started off well with a really good motivation. So this is where Old Testament history ends, really, is in this moment. The return from exile and everybody, them trying to set this up so that they don't make the same mistakes that have been happening throughout hundreds of years of their history. And so we find this long road that we've been on. It's been a long road. It started with creation and the rebellion of that creation. It had its new beginnings through the man of God's choice, Abraham. And through this one man, a nation was born. Through Moses, they were released from captivity, and in Joshua, they took the land. In David, they had a model king, and their borders were extended as prosperity came to the land. However, meshed throughout the story of this people is the issue of disobedience. Time and again, they rebelled against God and chose death and cursing rather than life and blessing. Their apostasy grew and grew until God had to bring the ultimate chasing, which was the exile. They lost their land, they lost their blessing, and they lost their independence. They, however, did not lose their God, and it's important to realize that even when God chastens, that we're not losing him. He's never forsaking. He is never walking away. That was his promise to Joshua, and it's his promise to you and to me. So let's put it all into context. In terms of where we then join it up into the New Testament. So there's no mistaking the historicity of the Bible. And I just love that as I read those different things. And you're probably going, oh, it's hard to take some of those details, some of those dates and all of that. I'm probably a bit of a nerd because I get excited about it. I'm like, do you know what stuff's verifiable? Do you know we can go to, you can go to any library and find out some of the the stories and the history, and it all lines up. And God's moving within history. God is moving. And do you know, we find at times that people make these blanket statements who are unbelievers, and they say, oh, the myth of this and the myth of that, and you know, this guy that supposedly existed, a man called Jesus, whatever. And yet we're like, no, there's no serious historian will doubt the happenings and what is being said here. Now, what they may question are some of the belief systems. And even we've talked about Jesus before and said there's no credible historian that denies that Jesus Christ of Nazareth existed. A lot of people will deny his claims about himself, but he existed, and the story of the Bible is the story of the world and that particular part of the world. And I just find that really incredible and really exciting. And I suppose confidence building as well, you know, as we consider all of that. And then there's this intertestamental period. I remember Desi Maxwell, who I think some of you have been to some of the things he does. I know Colin, you have. And Desi's brilliant. And I remember Desi doing New Testament history and background. And really it's covering the 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he said, I'm wanting you to learn a whole page of the Bible. We were like, oh no, how are we going to do this? He says, it's that blank page in between. And so I'm going to give you a wee bit of information, just what happens next, okay? Very, very quickly, and then we'll be able to break, because it just puts it all into place. So after then the Medes and the Persians, who those guys that we have just mentioned, the Persian Empire, after them, then we come across Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great defeated the Persians. And of course, I'm sure we've all heard of Alexander the Great. Yes, if you've not, where have you been? Okay, so Alexander the Great was really quite a conqueror. He conquered much of the known world. And actually, whenever you look over the big sweep of history and you take a step back, you can see that God moves, that God is working things together. I think in one of the mornings you talked about the tapestry, Bill, didn't you? And, you know, God is working on the tapestry, not just of our lives, but of history. It's why we shouldn't get afraid. It's why we shouldn't. I know things aren't going well in our culture today, and it's frightening, and we can't understand some of the things that are happening out there. But God's in control. Right, God is in control. As Christians, we don't need to sit in a bunker and go, oh, God's in control. He's still sovereign God. So even in the midst of all of this going on, the Persian Empire, then Alexander the Great. Do you know, God's using Alexander the Great because he does a thing. He brings in a thing called Hellenism, or the Hellenistic period. And you're going, what? Okay, basically what that meant was one world culture and one world language. So by the time that Jesus comes on the play, much of the known world speak one language. Anybody know what language that was? Greek. Okay, so your New Testament originally is written in Greek. And it's because most people understood it. Paul spoke Greek. Peter spoke Greek. Many of the guys of the New Testament, they spoke and wrote Greek language. Because all of these areas, even though by that stage they were under Roman rule, Alexander the Great had set in this Hellenistic idea that they would all speak the same language. And so it's so accessible. Before, if it hadn't have come with Alexander the Great, then the way that the early apostles and the early church fathers were able to reach the known world, it would have been so much slower, because there would have been different languages and dialects to learn in every single town and village they went to. And yet, God's preparing the tapestry of things, bringing it all into play. So I just love that. So after Alexander the Great, you have in this region, the Ptolemies, okay? And that does start with a P, the Ptolemies. And basically, whenever Alexander the Great died, he died without a successor. And his four generals then, it was divided up. His kingdom was divided up between the four generals. And this particular part that included Israel and I think Egypt and a few other areas was a guy called Ptolemy, and they were known as the Ptolemies. But they were eventually defeated by the followers of one of the other generals, and they're called the Seleucids, okay? And Seleucid was, as I say, one of the four generals of Alexander, and his faction over time gained control over Judah. And this was a very difficult time for the people of God, and they were under much persecution. And there was a lot of horrible things that happened, and a lot of persecution that happened to the people in Jerusalem, to the Jewish people at that particular time. And it's in that period that you hear of the freedom fighters like the Maccabees and people like that. So they fought in those moments. And so there's a lot of history building up to this moment whenever Jesus comes onto the scene of freedom fighting, of desiring to be free. But the reality is that they never were to be their own kingdom again until 1960. Wasn't that right? So anyway, we'll not fight over it. I wasn't born then, so you can forgive me for not knowing. Okay. But isn't that just incredible? They never were to discover that until then. Anyway, that's opening another can of worms. So we have then the Seleucids and then Rome. Okay, and Rome comes in. And the empire that most of us, as I say, will be familiar with is the empire in power when Jesus walks the earth. And it was actually quite a young empire whenever Jesus first is born. And a lot of the cults that surround it started to develop and grow and grow and grow and develop more and more and more, even in the context of the early church and what was going on. And so one of the things that Rome, and I'm just on this theme of God knitting everything together, one of the things the Romans are famous for are roads, exactly. So like, you'd think that God knew what he was doing. So he allows a kingdom under Alexander the Great to be in power, who create this one world language that everybody understands. And then he allows another kingdom to come in who build roads everywhere that make it accessible for people to get to. Think God knows what he's up to. And then he sends Jesus. Jesus comes in the midst of it, becomes our Savior, has disciples who are able to go and spread the gospel. And so sometimes, you know, sometimes we look at, I don't know, and I'm not saying it's the big thing, but sometimes we look at social media and we look at media and we look at all of these things and the rise of all these things over the last years. And of course, there's things that we need to be careful of in regards of it. But sometimes I wonder, God, are you doing something in behind the scenes that allows your gospel to be spread in so many new ways? Do you know? So let's, as Christians, I suppose this is my takeaway, and then we get a wee bit of coffee and we can chat together. But my takeaway is this: God is in control. Let us not fear. Let's not be timid or afraid or threatened by a lot of the things that are going on. Let's believe that God is in control and God is up to stuff. And that whenever we get the opportunity to take a step back, we'll be able to see God was and is moving in a way that only he can. So that's Old Testament history and background. I hope you've enjoyed it. If you've got your books, please hold on to them. Stick them in your library, or don't use them if your bed's not quite level, you know. Please do hold on to them. And it'll be a good thing just to revisit every now and again. And I hope it's a good resource for you. And as I say, the reason that we did this was because we've such a desire that we would all learn and grow in the Word of God, and that we would all be able to just develop and understand God's Word and be hungry for God's Word and his truth. So, as I say, hopefully you've enjoyed that, and thank you for coming along, because the weather's been so good. In fairness, Alison said to me today, if you weren't preaching tonight, would you not be tempted? And I had to say, yeah, I would be tempted. So bless you so much for being here. Can we close in prayer? Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you for the history of the Old Testament and the things that we can learn from it, from the characters that are within it. Thank you for the warnings that are there, as well as the encouragements. Thank you for the grace that we find within it, as well as, Lord, we understand that you are a God who is judge, and you are a Father who will chasten his people. And so, Father, help us to have a clear view of who you are, of how you interact with people and how you interact with us, and help us to walk accordingly. Help us to not make the mistakes that others have made in the past, but to learn from them and to grow in obedience and faithfulness to you in the days that are ahead. Lord, may your word become even more rich to us in the days that are ahead. Give us a hunger and a passion to know you more, and therefore to know your word more, and to be people of the book, to be people of the text. Lord, even hearing this morning of the girls trying to get these Bibles into areas of China. And Lord, yet so often we just take the fact that we've got loads of these in the house for granted. So Lord, help us to be people of the book, people of the text, people who love your word and fall more and more in love with you because we're taking our daily bread in Jesus' precious name. Everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you. Please.